If you would, you guys stay close. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel 29 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Before we do that, though, the Lord just put upon my heart, your church family has been praying for you for all this time, and we're just so thrilled. We just want to praise the Lord for working in Max's life and on his little feet and his legs, and I'm just so excited. We also want to pray for you because now that he's walking, you are in trouble. Yeah. He's got a lot to do, man. Yes. Yeah, you. So, God, we just want to thank you so much. I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives, Lord, and for the gift that Danny and Victoria and the entire family are to the rest of the body of Christ. And we just want to lift your name in praise for the work that you've done in Max's life.
Yes.
And God, that you've blessed them. And, Lord, that we see this little man just so busy now, and he's got places to go, Lord, and we just thank you that that you're in the heart of this family, and that you've answered their prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. All right, Ezekiel 29, starting in verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, My river is my own. I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall in the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, The river is mine, and I have made it. Please be seated. Psalm 121. It says, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall strike you by day, nor shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. That was a promise that the Lord made to the nation of Israel a long, long time ago. And it was a promise for the ages for the nation. It wasn't something that was conditional. It wasn't something that was for a time period. It was for the ages. And it's just so beautiful in its promise here that the psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? You know, it doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. How often we forget that. And as we read these chapters today, chapter 29 and part of chapter 30 and 31, that's a whole lot of what we're going to be talking about. That's the core, I think, of what we should get out of this reading, is that our help comes from the Lord. And it comes from no other place. And as we read of the judgment of Egypt, sometimes a friend, sometimes an enemy of Israel, we're reminded of two things. And the first thing is that it is the Lord that we are to trust and depend upon in times of joy and in times of trouble. It's the Lord that we're to trust. But how often do we look at the world for our answers? Even as Christians, how often do we look to the world for answers? How often does man get the glory for the work of God? And then the second thing that we can pull out of these things as we talk about the nation of Egypt and the Pharaoh is how often, is that God hates pride. And that pride always leads to destruction. Always leads to destruction. So the year here is 587 BC. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, is sitting in Jerusalem, and he's seeing the city and the nation in a death spiral because of the siege of Babylon that has brought against Jerusalem. There's siege mounds all around there in the midst of some horrible, horrible famine and pestilence, as we read about in Ezekiel, I believe it was last week, as he gave a parable, if you will, for the people of Babylon, telling them what it is that the people of Jerusalem were facing, and they were eating inferior grains, and they were cooking it over in very inferior fuel, if you remember, and they began to engage in cannibalism, because the entire structure of the nation was breaking down. And Zedekiah is seeing this, and the city's in a death spiral. And the siege was prophesied and was carried out by the Lord in judgment against the wickedness of the nation of Judah, a nation who had seen its sister nation, Israel, go into captivity some 100-plus years before into the hands of Assyria, and yet they did not learn what was about their own wickedness. And so God is using Babylon as his instrument of judgment against his chosen people and his chosen land. You know, and about 7 months from now, from the time of this prophecy, there are about 7 months from total destruction of the land, the city, and the temple. So we're reading here about, in this passage, about the future of Egypt. And the Pharaoh is glorying in the great Nile River and its tributaries. And the Nile was such a lifeblood of Egypt that the river itself was considered a god. If you remember, that was one of the plagues that came against Pharaoh when Moses turned the river into blood. That was a demonstration of God's strength against that very god in their mind, the river Nile. And this Pharaoh was claimed himself to be a god, and so he was claiming that this was his own creation, that the Nile River was his own creation. And so this prophecy is specifically about the judgment for Egypt's arrogance and the Lord's judgment on Judah's dependence, and the Lord's judgment on Judah because of their dependence on anyone or anything but him. As his children, and I'm speaking of us as the church, as his bride, as his children, any idol we embrace, any pillar we establish to hold up our lives, he is going to remove. Let me say that again. Any idol we embrace, any pillar that we establish to hold up our lives, he will remove. Because he wants nothing between us. And he wants us to understand our dependency upon him for everything that we need. Now, we're not going to get to verse 17 today because, again, we're going through this chronologically, and verse 17 is going to happen a bit in the future, but I'll give you a little bit of a preview. In verse 17 and on is the account of Egypt's reduction to a place of minor importance for all time, never again to be a world power. At this point, they were a world power. Even though they were a lesser one, they were a world power. And verse 15 actually calls them the lowliest of kingdoms. Now, can you remember in recent history, as well as through any world history that you may have taken in your schooling, that when Egypt was a nation of any consequence, past the Babylonian Empire, hasn't been. They have not been of any consequence. And that, as a matter of fact, for the majority of my lifetime, they've teetered on being a third world nation. So this prophecy is coming. It came true at this point, and it happened here. It happened during this time. And as we read through this, the Lord is portraying Pharaoh as a crocodile, a great monster with scales. And the crocodile, by the way, was also considered a god, one of the gods of Egypt. So this god was living within a god. And this crocodile created the river in his mind. So Zedekiah is hanging out in Jerusalem, and he's got this friendship with Egypt, and he keeps going back to Egypt, and he's relying upon them to help, and Egypt obliges. And remember, every time we see Egypt in the Bible, It's a picture of the world. The world. Now, the Babylonian, not to be confused with the Babylonian world system, Egypt itself is this is a picture of the world where Israel has this tendency to look to. They keep going back to Egypt. And the same thing is saying they keep going back to the world. So Zedekiah is relying upon Egypt to help them, and Egypt obliges. And it was simply not right that they do so. God wanted them to lean upon him. Even in this late stage, God was just asking for that repentance. He was just asking them to turn from their wicked ways and turn to him. Now Pharaoh, being the nice guy that he was the one that convinced Zedekiah in the first place to rebel against Babylon. That's what led to Nebuchadnezzar's fury and decision to conquer Jerusalem once and for all. I'm tired of dealing with these people. This is the third time I've come. I'm just going to crush them. I'm just going to kill them. They're not playing fair as I want to oppress them. It's just not nice. So I'm just going to go kill them. So Egypt in this was compared to a reed upon whom the people of God leaned. This Pharaoh, Habra, he came up with the Egyptian forces, and he did help out for a little while. He caused Nebuchadnezzar to pull back from the siege of Jerusalem, so there was a bit of a respite there for them. But Nebuchadnezzar pulled back in order to chase Pharaoh back to Egypt. He really didn't do anything other than delay the inevitable. And then so Nebuchadnezzar came back. He continued his siege, which eventually ended 7 months later in the total destruction of Jerusalem. So Judah relies on Egypt, and they failed. So God speaks against him, against Pharaoh. And he says, actually against the entire nation of Egypt, and he says, "You have been like a staff of reed to the house of Israel." The prophet Jeremiah had warned them in Egypt, "If you lean upon Egypt, it will be like a broken reed, and it will pierce your hand." I don't know if you've ever seen a reed. They stand up, especially in the marsh areas, and they look kind of strong. You know, they were certainly usable for some things. I mean, Moses, I believe, was put in a basket of reeds and pitch and stuff, and floated down the river. So there was certainly some use for it, but it was more along the lines of, I don't know, probably what's the word I'm looking for with that's made out of the furniture, but the furniture is made out of. But anyway, so it's kind of that kind of wood that's not really strong, and if you were to lean upon it, then it's going to break. It will break. It's not a sturdy piece of wood, and as a matter of fact, it's very fibrous and has really no strength at all, and. It's very unreliable to lean on. So, as you're standing there and you're leaning on this and you're relying upon it for strength, it's going to break. And if it breaks, you're going to fall. Or even worse, you could actually bring your hand down on it and drive it through your hand on the sharp edge. So Judah relies on Egypt, which is the symbol of the world, instead of relying on the Lord. They're leaning on this reed. Well, the Lord goes so far in this passage to said that it crippled them, that Egypt actually, was ripping the shoulders out of their sockets and piercing them through, much like what happens when we turn to the wisdom and the strength of the world for answers instead of the Lord. You know, we look for answers and we go and we seek advice from the world, and what happens is exactly what it describes here. There's pain involved. There's a piercing through involved. Well, you're not ever going to get that with the Lord. Not the type of pain here where your shoulders are ripped out of your sockets anyway. There was an assistant pastor in Costa Mesa by the name of Romaine, and he's got some fame to him, I guess. He was a retired Marine gunnery sergeant, and he had a reputation for speaking rather frankly. And somebody would come up and ask him for advice or counsel or something, and he'd say, "Have you prayed about it? Have you read your Bible?" Why are you bothering me? Why are you wasting my time? Go pray. You know, that was his attitude. Why are you talking to me when you haven't even talked to the Lord yet? Have I got something greater than the Lord? You know, and I made the same mistake yesterday with someone who sought mine and Denise's advice on a very, very important life decision. You know, and I think we gave them very sound, very godly counsel. I really do. I think it was good counsel, if I do say so myself. But they are also a young Christian. And so after I gave them my view, very much after the fact, I went, you know, I didn't give them the one thing that they needed to hear from me, and that was, have you prayed about this? Have you asked the Lord? Now, the Lord was gracious enough to allow me that opportunity to correct my mistake, but very often we don't have that opportunity. And in this case, they had not. They had not prayed about this at all, and they openly confessed that. It's like, wow, you need to go do that. You need to go pray. I mean, I wouldn't say completely just go disregard everything I said, but, you know, I'm not the final authority on this. See, the world can give us excellent advice on the ways of the world, but without the lens of Scripture, it doesn't take into consideration the impact on eternity. You know, we can really have excellent advice, and I'm not talking about, you know, I guess I am. You know, you're not going to go to the Bible to find out, you know, who to go get your car repaired or, you know, or as was asked this morning, where to get your PC repaired, you know, for that matter. But the Lord can bring those things to you. You know, he can bring you the decisions that are necessary. Now, is that eternal? I mean, is there some kind of eternal thing there? Well, yeah, it could be. It very well could be, because it could be that the Lord wants you to go to a specific place in order to get your car fixed, because he wants to bless you in such a way that, you know, you would not be blessed if you just did it by your own. Or it could be that he's got something specific for you to do, and he wants you to talk to that particular mechanic or that particular owner. And so if we think about things from an eternal perspective and the impact on eternity, then yes, even those things become points of prayer. Not just, okay, Lord, I need my car fixed, and it would be wonderful if I opened up my checkbook and there was the money. Do we bring these kind of things to prayer? Do we bring even those things, kind of things, to prayer? I will go to certain areas, for instance, you know, like, I don't know, Angie's List and Consumer Reports and those kind of places to, you know, make some decisions on, you know, kind of buying decisions. And so that's excellent advice on the ways of the world, you know, and buying the things that are, you know, making decisions. But ultimately, without the lens of Scripture, it doesn't take into consideration the impact on eternity. Okay, Lord, I'm going to come over here and I'm going to try and find out what the best, I don't know, television is that I can buy, you know, for the kind of money. And so instead of saying, Lord, give me wisdom on which television to buy, he's saying, I want you to ask me if you should buy a television. And we forget those things. One of my prayers is that God would keep us from ever seeking the counsel of the world. And that he may also keep us from the counsel of other Christians that is unenlightened by prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because we're well-meaning people, and people come to us and hopefully we're prayed up and we're filled up. And so if somebody comes to us and asks us for counsel, then we can indeed give them godly counsel. However, God forbid, truly God forbid, that I would ever give you counsel, that I would ever open my mouth without first asking you. And this is a moment of repentance here, guys, for me. If I don't first ask you, have you prayed about it? Have you asked the Lord about these things? Because I have the greatest love for you guys. There's absolutely no way I would purposely give you bad counsel, but I will unintentionally give you bad counsel. But there's no way I would purposely do that. But who loves you greater? Who loves you and who knows you better than the Lord? And so why would we not ask him these things? Why would we not pray to the Lord? And that's exactly what Zedekiah's problem was here. He refused to go to the Lord. He refused to ask what he might do. And so he never viewed things, and the people of Jerusalem and Judah never viewed things in the with eternal impact, and they never viewed these things with an understanding or with a passionate desire to please God. So the Lord's answer to Egypt's boastfulness is by reminding them that all of Egypt is his, not theirs, and he has already reminded Judah by this siege and by this return siege and this eventual destruction that everything belongs to him anyway, and they should be appealing to him, not to Egypt, for their answers, for their strength. So the Lord says he's going to put a hook in the crocodile's jaw, and he's going to pull it, as well as the fish clinging to it, the people of Egypt, into the desert to serve as bird and animal food. That's how strong you are, Pharaoh. I'm just going to rip you right out of there, and you're going to be dust. So verse 10, indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia, basically from north to south, the entire land. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and amongst the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the natives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations any more. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turned to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So this would happen about 15 years after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Lord's going to completely scatter them. And they would be in exile until the Persians rise to power, when they take over the Babylonian kingdom about 40 years later. So right around that time. So that's the fulfillment of this prophecy, where the Lord says, I'm going to wipe them out for 40 years. Now, Egypt has never not been a nation since their existence. Unlike Israel, who was reformed, Israel has never not been a nation. But for a period of time, they were desolate. There was effectively nobody in the country. So the Lord brings them back together later. And then he says, finally, Israel will not rely on Egypt. Now, in the 70s, Israel and Egypt struck a peace accord, right? And while I don't think there was a reliance upon Egypt, at least there was an agreement not to attack each other. But even now, we see how quickly things change. At this point, there are people that are far smarter and far more informed than I that really don't know what to expect from the current government of Egypt relative to Israel. You can't trust the world. It changes. It changes. And it doesn't have your interest in mind. And it does not have an eternal perspective. You cannot trust the world. But only the Lord is constant. Chapter 30, verse 20. We're going to pop right on down to verse 20, because everything from 1 to 19 we're going to read later, because that is actually a future prophecy. But this is referring to what's going on here. And we know that because it says in verse 20, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying. So he wants to make sure that we're very clear as to when this occurred. And this is relative to the reign of Zedekiah, the 11th year, first month, seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. So his arm has already been broken. Egypt has already been weakened, and it's not going to be healed. It's not going to be Egypt is never going to grow to the same strength that it had. Therefore, thus says the Lord, and this is prior to when this prophecy has occurred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then, and there's that sentence again, that proclamation again that we've been hearing throughout Ezekiel, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So in so God's judgments are pronounced against Egypt, and again strengthening the hand of Babylon, while weakening or breaking the arms of Egypt, so that they shall know that God is the Lord. And remember, Ezekiel is telling this to Babylonian captives, but he's also proclaiming this as prophecy, hopefully somehow to be carried back to Pharaoh. But certainly the Babylonian captives are hearing what's going on. And I would hope that in their hearts, as they see these things unfolding, just as we see the things unfolding in the world around us, and we see prophecy just being fulfilled, that we begin to, if we've not already, or continue if we have, just fall before the Lord in utter awe, and in just to glorify Him, to humble ourselves before Him. That's why he's doing these things, because he had no obligation to tell anybody what was going on, but he brings prophecy to the forefront, and then he fulfills prophecy so we can say, wow, we can trust the Lord, because what he says, he does. And so as I would hope that they would take this opportunity, and some will, and I would hope that we would take this opportunity as we see this to go, Lord, I see you fulfilling these things, and so I'm going to trust in you. And then we get into chapter 31, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height, with the rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. So in Ezekiel 29 and 30, he was prophesying concerning the judgment of God that was to come against the nation of Egypt, who again was like a reed when Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Judah, sought to lean upon it. It broke and it injured them. In chapter 31, he begins to prophesy against Pharaoh himself. And he uses this parable in which he likens the Egyptian leader to a great cedar tree in Lebanon. And that's what Lebanon was famous for, was their cedar trees. They were big, and they were beautiful, and they were so good for wood, and they were hardy, hardy trees. You know, that was the stuff that David made sure he had a lot of whenever he wanted to build the temple. And it was just a sought after wood, and it was a big, big, beautiful tree. And Egypt, of course, was a great, powerful empire in the ancient world. I mean, that we can see that in secular history. We can see that in the Bible. And it was one of the world-dominating, it was one of the leading empires. And it was a force to be reckoned with. Even in their weakened state, they were a force to be reckoned with at this point. And God, through Ezekiel, says, who are you like? Who can I compare you to? And then he says, oh, I'm going to liken you to the Assyrians. And if you remember, the Assyrians were out of the northern Iraqi area and Iran, what's now Iran, and they were the ones that came in and completely took out the northern kingdom of Israel 100-plus years prior to this. And they were a great world power. They were one of the world empires of the time, and the Assyrian Empire was huge. And they had conquered Egypt at one point, and now Babylon has conquered Assyria. So God is saying, I'm going to compare you to Assyria in many, many ways, and one is just the beauty of your stature and how strong you are, but also the fact that Babylon whooped Assyria, and Assyria whooped you. So what's the conclusion that you can draw here, Pharaoh? They are like a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and a shadowing shroud of high stature, the top among the thick boughs. And in this case, the Nile River made them great, the waters. You know, if you've ever seen the Egyptian Delta, it's my understanding is that it's just a sight to behold. They flood the Delta, and then it recedes, and it's some of the richest soil in the world, and it becomes beautiful. And that was their jewel. That was the Nile was a tremendous part of their beauty in Egypt. And so the Lord is pointing these things out to him. And then it goes on in verse 5. And as Egypt in their greatness overshadowed the other nations. And I want you to notice the parable here, because it's elements of this parable continue throughout Scripture. The birds lodged in the branches. This is also something that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And we get a definite understanding of what this is, what this means when Jesus talks in Luke 13 about the kingdom parable, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, which is a small little seed, but it was planted and it grew into a tree, and the birds of the air came and lodged in it. So whenever you see a bird in a parable in the Bible, it's not a good thing. It's an evil thing. When I see what some of the birds do on our driveway, I get that. When we think about the four types of soils, when the seed was planted and it fell by the wayside, what happened? The birds of the air plucked it up, so it wasn't able to take root. And that was likened unto the evil one that comes and plucks the word of God out of a person's heart so it doesn't have any effect. And then, of course, in the kingdom of the parable, the mustard seed that grew into a tree. First of all, mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into bushes. And so this is abnormal. So what Jesus was talking about here is abnormal growth, and it grew into a tree and all the birds came and lodged in it. And so this is a parable of the Gentile church that would become a haven for every kind of bird that exists, and not all of them are good. You know, and as we look at some of the weird things that are going on within the church, we understand that. And we understand that parable and what he's talking about there. So Jesus, in this case, is referring to the fact that that's that same parabolic sense here when he's talking about Egypt, as these birds are not a good thing. They're just a part of Egypt's overall collective national borders. But he said they're all gonna go. Everybody that has had anything to do with Egypt is going to go. And so it says here, the fowls of the heaven made their nests in the boughs, and that is these other nations that are conquered by Egypt. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it. They were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and set its top among the thick boughs and its heart was lifted up in its height. Therefore I will deliver you into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And how it became a great nation, became the envy of other nations. It became a shade for other nations, and other birds flocked to it. But again, it was the Lord that created them in beauty and strength for his own purposes. And they refused to acknowledge that. Pharaoh refused to acknowledge that he and this nation were built in beauty and in strength for God's purposes. But I'll tell you what, when that cedar's cut down, the birds aren't going to mourn. The birds aren't going to try to help. They'll just go find another tree. And the same thing is true of people and of nations. We as people are formed in beauty and strength for the work of the Lord, and we need to recognize that. We are, Christ calls us his poema, his masterwork. And we are created in beauty and in strength for his purposes. As a nation, I believe we have that same heritage and obligation. Can you think of another nation, such as the United States, that has been built on such incredible resources, with such amazing beauty, to such a status? We are the greatest world power in the history of the world, economically, militarily. And yet, what, we're 350 million people out of 6 billion? And we were built, we have that same heritage, that God built us with this beauty and this strength for that same obligation to honor him, to do his work. And I believe that any person, any body of people, any nation that does not recognize that will suffer the same fate as we read about here in Egypt. Judgment is pronounced upon Pharaoh, and again, the reason for the judgment is his pride. Because his heart was lifted up for his height and for his greatness. And it says in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Now, pride is one of the easiest sins to fall into, especially if one is in a position of power or authority. And it's particularly linked to the first topic of seeking the Lord that we just talked about, you know, prayer. Because the less you seek the Lord, the more prideful you become. And conversely, the more you rely on your own capabilities and talents, the less you rely on the Lord. And so there's this tendency to be lifted up by these things. You know, the less you seek the Lord, the less you're willing to consider the eternal in the things that you do. It's all about the temporal. It's all about the now. And frankly, when you get to a certain point, you don't want to seek the Lord on these things because you know that he's going to want to move you from the temporal into the eternal, and that's going to deny you the things that you want instead of the things that he wants to give you. And that's an attitude of pride. And we know Nebuchadnezzar was the poster boy for pride. You know, even though Daniel warned him, Nebuchadnezzar looked around and he saw the hanging gardens and you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he was walking through this beautiful garden in this fabulous city that he had indeed been building. And, you know, walls 300 feet high, 80 feet thick. There's chariot races around the city. And it's just this beautiful thing. And, you know, he says, man, look at this place that I've built. And Daniel says, oh, you know, please don't do that. And finally, a voice from heaven comes down and he says, the watchers have been watching you and your heart has been lifted up with pride. And Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel to the voices and God was going to bring, and so Daniel says that God was going to bring him into judgment for these things. And so he warns him, you know, you got to be careful here. You got to back away from this. And because he didn't, he entered into a period of insanity for 7 seasons. You know, he lived with the animals in the field. He ate grass and you know, his hair grew and
And he was out in the wilderness for seven seasons. And he lived like a wild man until finally the Lord, through his grace, restored him. The Pharaoh of Egypt here is being lifted up with pride, and yet God says, I will destroy, I will deliver him to the hand of the mighty one of the heathen, and he shall surely deliver, surely deal with him, and I have driven him out for his wickedness. So God was going to use this man, this prideful man, Nebuchadnezzar, as the mighty one to destroy Pharaoh because of his unrepentant pride. And though the pride here did come from position and authority, you know, we call that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, God is displeased with pride regardless of what is feeding it. God is always displeased with pride regardless of what is feeding it. Material poverty is no excuse for spiritual impoverishment any more than material wealth is a sign of spiritual wealth. And when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we bring nothing to the table except what he's given us anyway. There is no good thing in us, Scripture tells us. So we got nothing to bring, so there's nothing to be prideful about. And so we are to put away our pride. God hates it. And when we don't, that's when we start turning from him, and that's when we stop seeking him out and praying about these things, asking him what he would want to do in our lives. So while Ezekiel is prophesying Egypt's destruction, Jeremiah is making a similar prophecy in Jerusalem. He's saying, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Pharaoh. Don't lean on them. They're going to be destroyed by Babylon. Egypt will not be a real help. And we know that in 1 John 2, it says here, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the world is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says, and this is what applied to Egypt in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and it applies to us today. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't lean on Egypt, Israel. Don't lean on Egypt, Christian. Don't lean on the world. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be of no real help. And then wrapping up with chapter 31, verse 12 through 18. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lay broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs. So that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, though with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So the destruction, being cast down to hell, is predicted by God to be the destiny of the Pharaoh of Egypt, joining the leaders of Assyria. So not only do I compare you in your glory, compare you in your beauty, but I also compare you in your destiny. As you were lifted up, you will be cast down. God hates pride. So, applying this, there's a price of relying on the world, and there's a price of pride. And I believe that the two here are related. There are many obstacles to prayer in our lives. And two of those obstacles are that we do not see the need, or we do not see the results. Charles Finney was once, before he became converted, and he went on to become one of the catalysts in the Third Great Awakening, was a he was an attorney by trade, and he was kind of hanging out. He had an interesting curiosity of Christianity, and so he was hanging out with a bunch of people for a while, kind of fellowshipping with this one group of Christians, and they said, "Can we pray for you?" And he said, "No, you cannot, because I do not see the effectualness or the ferventness in your own life." That's a pretty damning statement, especially from a non-believer. And I wonder sometimes in my own heart, and so I just offer it up to you, is that if that is an obstacle to our prayer lives, is because we do not see the need or we do not see the results. Perhaps it is because we're praying amiss, as James said. Perhaps it's because our eyes aren't open to what God is truly doing once we have offered up those prayers. Perhaps it's because we're simply not praying. We've forgotten how, or maybe we've allowed our pride to get in the way. The more that we allow either of these attitudes to prevail, the more we embrace the world subtly at first and then without hesitation. You know, after a while we forget to pray and then we don't bother. And again, going back to 1 John, if you begin to love the things or the things of the world, the Father's not in you. It says that very clearly. And that everything in the world is going to pass away. So we have to ask ourselves, do we subtly embrace the things of the world because we simply neglect to look through the lens of the eternal and asking the Lord? One of my favorite, it's become recently one of my favorite scripture in the Bible is in John 17, where it says Jesus cast his eyes upon heaven. You know, you could read that to mean, you know, well, he just looked up. But I think that because he was dealing what he was dealing with, he was about ready to go into his own persecution and prosecution on the cross. And I think he saw eternity and he saw heaven. And I believe that because of that, as it tells us in Hebrews, that because because of the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross and the shame. And so I ask, Lord, teach me how. Teach me to cast my eyes upon heaven, to see the things of the eternal, that I might know how to pray, that I might know what to ask for. So I won't rely on the things of the world. So my pride won't be built up. Because God likens the world to a staff made of reed. It may look strong, but it's really weak, and it's going to bend, it's going to eventually break. And it's in a minimum, it's going to cause you to fall. More greatly, it can pierce right through you. And I think that we've all seen those kind of things as the world chews up people that don't know the Lord. We are always to be looking at things with an eternal lens. If we don't, our strength wanes and our pride lifts. But we cling to that identity and our strength and accomplishment, and we say, look what I have done, look what I have built. How foolish. How so very foolish when we capture that attitude. See, something we need to understand is that all by yourself, you are only as strong as your greatest strength. And even if you are very intelligent, even if you're very insightful, if you have the beauty that God described is the heights of and the strength of the cedars of Lebanon, and the usefulness of the cedars of Lebanon. You cannot know all things. You can't see the outcome of all things in this life or the next. You're limited. But see, through prayer and humility, you have all you need to unlock the very power of heaven in your life and in the lives of others. And again, I say to you, who knows you more and who loves you greater than your Father in heaven? And so he says, humble yourself. Come before me. Ask me these things. Don't go to the world. Ask me, your Father, these things. Please stand. Lord, I want to take this time now to do that very thing. God, I just want to take a moment that we might humble our hearts, that we might settle our hearts. And Lord, I ask that you would identify anything in our lives where we have failed to see things eternally, where we have failed to come before you, the greatest love of all. Lord, either because we were too prideful to ask, because we've been too lazy to ask, because we've just forgotten how. Lord, I ask that all of us here, God, whether in the quietness of our hearts or, Lord, if it needs to be proclaimed publicly, it needs to be confessed and repented of, God, I ask that you would, that we would take this time to bring these things before you. God, that should rightly be before you. No matter what, how small it is. Lord, we pray for nations and we pray for peoples and we pray for great and mighty things. And Lord, I think you want to hear from us on perhaps what we should spend at the grocery store. Lord, we just want to be a people of prayer. We want to be a people who is so connected to you, so clinging to you.
Yes, Jesus.
That we are indeed abiding in you. You're good, Lord. You're great, Lord. And you're everything that we need. God, we just want to rejoice in you and praise you. I want to thank you, Lord, for prayers that are already being answered. Knowing, Lord, that you are good. And you promise when two or three come together and ask anything in your name, it will be granted. So I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.